Father, we thank you this night that we have the opportunity just to be together. You've called us here, and you know each one of us is here for a specific reason. We are here to meet you face to face. This is not to be just another Bible study or just a nice thing that we've come to, but we want to come into your presence. We want you to whisper in our ear, and we want you to change us. Because if we leave here the same, then it's just been a nice evening, and that's all. But my desire is that as we go through this, there'll be something that each of us will be able to take away. There'll be something that we'll be able to take with us for the weeks ahead. And not only will we see it, but our families and others will see it too. So, Lord, help us to focus on your word. Help us to see what James is saying to the church. And, Lord, then may we be followers and follow fast after you. For we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you already know that our study tonight is going to be about James. And what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be using the book of James. So if you've got a Bible, if you've got a tablet, if you've got a cell phone, we're going to be looking up some passages as we go along. For those of you that have a Bible or something, it comes after Hebrews and before 1 Peter. So you can kind of put your finger in there for right now. Now, just as a note of trivia, how many men do you think there are in the Old and New Testament? Well, there's 1,770 men. So this Bible study could go on for a long time if you took everyone that was in the Bible. But in the New Testament, scholars have said that the name James is used approximately 6 times. But if you were to look up all of the different scripture verses that are in the New Testament, you would find that some of those refer to the same person. And there's been a big controversy at some length as far as who wrote the book of James, who is James, and scholars have debated this. But my purpose tonight is not to discuss all the different possibilities and just bore you with all of that. What I would rather do is this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take the writings of Flavius Josephus, and you may know who that is, and you may not. You may know who Origen of Alexandria is. These are basically two historians in the early church that wrote about church history, talked about the things that happened in the early church. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take their writings, because what they said was that the man that wrote the book of James was James, the brother of Jesus. Now, as I say, we can get into a long discussion as far as who some of the other Jameses are. The problem with that is that if you come from a Catholic background, if you come from an Anglican background or a Lutheran background or an Orthodox background, they don't believe that. Because what they'll say is that Mary had one child and she never conceived again. And so she was a virgin for the rest of her life. At least that's what the teachings are. But if you go into your New Testament, you'll see that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, there were a group of people there at Nazareth and they said this, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Aren't these his sisters who are here?" So who was Mark talking about? Well, for our purposes tonight, as I say, it's a fascinating study if you ever want to do it. But for our purpose tonight, we're going to talk about James, the brother of Jesus. We're going to talk about James, who was an apostle, but not one of the original 12. We're going to talk about James, who is considered to be one of the first leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And if you were to go through the scriptures in the New Testament, you would find that James is mentioned in the Pauline epistles. He is mentioned in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and also in the epistle of Jude. Now, as you go back into history and you look at James, the brother of Jesus, he was not a believer. He didn't believe that his older brother was the Messiah. I mean, he was one of those, as you go into the Bible, he was one of those in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where they came for him because they thought Jesus had completely lost his mind. Do you remember the story? They were going to take him away because the apostles and disciples were coming and going. They weren't sleeping. They weren't eating. And they thought that he had just been crazy because they didn't believe who he said he was and what he was doing. If you go over to John chapter 7 and verse 5, you'll read there, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And so we find that with his family, only Mary knew because the angel had come and spoken to her. Can you imagine James growing up, seeing his older brother, and never really understanding who he was? The Bible doesn't show us that he did any miracles until after the baptism. But he didn't know, and he didn't believe even after Jesus started performing miracles. Basically, what we learn is that he viewed Jesus from afar. He watched what was going on, but he was just an onlooker. Nothing had convinced him yet. If you go into Acts chapter 1, verse 13, you'll see that James is listed as one of the people who went up to the upper room. So he was there with Mary. He was there with the other disciples. And he was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. So at that time, he was also baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you keep going through the New Testament, you'll find that James is really not mentioned again until we find him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I'm sorry, 15, verse 7, where we find that Paul, when he goes up to Jerusalem, there's nobody there except James. And then Paul goes up to Jerusalem 3 years after he got knocked off his donkey and got saved. So 3 years later, he goes to Jerusalem, he meets James, and then he leaves. And you find then Paul goes off on his mission trips. 14 years later, he comes back to Jerusalem, only this time we find Peter, James, and John. And Paul says these seem to be the pillars of the church. And as you keep going through the timeline, though, you'll see that suddenly Herod Agrippa started persecuting the Christians and they threw Peter in jail. They were going to kill him. You remember that story? And all of a sudden Peter gets out. Well, Peter didn't stay in Jerusalem. He hightailed it out of town. And we find then that James was made the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And it was at that time, too, when the church scattered. They all basically left. And what was maybe 30,000 people in that early church were scattered abroad. But James was still there. As we come to his death, They say that James ruled then as bishop for 30 years. And during that time, it's believed that he wrote the book of James. And it was about 10 to 12 years after the death of Jesus. So if you can look at a timeline, his older brother dies. He then writes the book somewhere around 40, 42 AD, 45 AD, somewhere around there. And then he rules for 30 years, around 62 AD, and James is martyred. Now, the interesting thing about James's death is this. He had been preaching Christ and the message of salvation so much so that the Pharisees hated him. The religious leaders just hated him. And on one day, they took him to the top of the pinnacle there in Jerusalem, and they said, if you don't recant, we're going to push you off. Now, do you remember who else stood at the top of the pinnacle? Jesus did, because Satan was right there saying, just fall down, the angels will catch you. But James kind of looked around, and he, I'm not going to recant. And they kicked him off of the pinnacle. Google says that was 700 feet high, which is 50 stories. He fell 50 stories, he hit the ground, and as history says, he got up on his knees and began to pray for him, for all of those people that were persecuting him. And it so enraged the Pharisees that they went running over and they started stoning him. And he didn't die. And so finally what happened was somebody came by with a club and they basically cracked him over the head, and James died a martyr's death. So the drop couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't kill him because God had his hand upon James' life. So what have we learned so far about James? He was born after Jesus and was the oldest of the other children. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Because the Bible says that Jesus came to basically two people, Peter, and he came to James. And it's believed that that time, James believed. So he went from basically skeptic to believer, and then later to a church leader. So there was a progression in his life. James took on a leadership role in the early church, again with Peter in the beginning, and then when Peter fled, he then became the bishop of Jerusalem. So the question is, that's the history. But what did James believe? What is it that he has for us that will help us? What did he teach? What principles can you and I take away tonight from what church historians have written and what the Bible tells us about James? Well, as I said, I've given you some of the historical information. But if you have your Bible or whatever, let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1 in James. Chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this. This is out of the New American Standard Bible. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad, greetings. He's writing to Jewish Christians who, as I said, have left Jerusalem because of persecution. And you can see that back in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So the letter, as I said before, was written approximately 10 to 12 years after Jesus had been crucified. And he was writing to a group of people who were now dispersed, and they were living in poverty, and they were living under persecution. And he knew all of the things that were going on in their life, and he also knew what was happening there in Jerusalem. And so his letter is to them, because he also understood that many of them, because of all that was going on, many had fallen back into the world, and they were now engaged in worldly things. And he was cautioning them and encouraging them by explaining to them how to seek out God's wisdom so that they could deal with their daily problems. So I think it's something that you and I can look at, and we can see how we can apply it for us. Now, James has five chapters. It has 108 verses, and of those things, in those 108 verses, there are 54 imperatives. Now, do you know what an imperative is? It's a must. It's a command. If we were to analyze that, an imperative, as you know, is giving an authoritative command. It is a direct command. It is something that you and I must do. It cannot be put off. It demands action, and it demands our action. You and I can't be passive. So when he's writing this, he's writing it to all those people that were dispersed, but he's writing it to us here for this night. If you don't know what an imperative, remember the ad that Nike had back in 2018? Just do it. That's an imperative. Just do it. Well, James is basically saying to us, just do it. Make things different. Make a difference. So when we read the writings of James, you'll also see parallels. If you were to take what James said and you're to go over into the book of Matthew, and look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that a lot of the same themes and words and things are the same, which says to me that James was there with Jesus when he taught this to the disciples. And then later he took that and he incorporated it into the words that he sent out to the different Jewish tribes. Now, if you were to read some of the writings by others, the United Bible Society says the book of James has 14 different sections or topics. And we're not going to study all 14 tonight, okay? What we're going to do is we're only going to look at four of them. So what I'd like you to do is the first one is going to be on temptations and trials. So look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And then we're going to jump down to verse 12 through 17. Starting in James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says this, consider it all joy. Now, that's the first imperative. That is something that you and I are supposed to do, whether we like it or not. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, some translations say temptations, knowing that the tempting of your faith produces endurance, another translation has steadfastness, and let endurance, that's another imperative, let endurance have its perfect result or work so that you may be perfect. Amen. Another translation is that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, let's go down to verse 12. James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has, and I love this translation, once he has passed the test, once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil or of evil things, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Another way to translate that is, do not be misled, my beloved brethren. For every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, one translation has. So what we see then is, James gives us a considerable amount to consider and to ponder. For instance, when we are tested, when we're tempted, how are we as Christians to respond? Now, during James' time in Jerusalem, they were under persecution. And James commands the Jews to consider it all joy. They were not to groan. They were not to moan. They were to look at this test or this temptation through different eyes. And the question is why? Why were they to look at it differently than the world looks at it? Well, let me ask you a question. What was being tested? What was being tempted? Their faith. All right, so what does that mean? Their faith in who? God. Christ. God. Because he had said certain things. God has said certain things through the Old Testament. And now they're going to find out if he's going to do what he said he would do. And so they were going to see whether this test, this trial, was going to cause them to rejoice or whether it was going to cause them to mumble and grumble, because they needed to see whether they were really testing God. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see that God let the children of Israel in the wilderness stay there for 40 years. And the whole purpose of that was so they would see what was in their heart, to see whether they would be willing to obey God or not. God already knew what they were going to do, but the children of Israel didn't. They had to go through that so that they could see that their dependence was on him and no one else. Because God is our source, period. No ifs, ands, or buts, period. And if that's not something that you and I know, then it's something that the Holy Spirit has to develop within us. I mean, James knew how hard it could be to trust God, but he also realized that if you and I are going to have a testimony, what comes first in the word testimony? Test. You've got to have a test before you can have a testimony. So, with that then, notice what James says in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. And let, again, this is an imperative, let endurance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect, you may be mature, you may grow up in Christ, complete, lacking nothing. Now, as a man, we are going to be tested. We are going to be tried. We are going to have it come from family. It'll come from work. If you're going to school, it may come from school. If you're here at the church, it may even come from the church, because someone may say something and you don't agree with that. Well, what are you going to do about it? And so what we find is these things are placed in our path to cause us to change, to cause us to mature. You are going to be tested. The question is not, Pastor, how can I pray them away? Pastor, how can I put a hedge of thorns out there that just pushes all of this stuff back? How can I avoid them? The question is, how will I respond to them? Notice, I didn't say react to them. Because a reaction is where we unconsciously, quickly act when something has happened. We just act. That's a reaction. But a response is something that we think out. It's a process. We look at what is happening. We are calm, and usually then we can walk this out in a non-threatening way. And James is asking us to respond with joy. What's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. So it's one of those fruit that needs to be developed. How many times have people come to me and they've said, I just need more joy in my life? I said, well, watch what you pray for. Because it means that there are going to be things that will come up where you're going to have to count it all joy when all of these things happen. Because Jesus is asking us to respond with joy, but the purpose of the trial is a testing of our faith. That is our faith in Jesus Christ and His Word, and will He provide for us at that moment? Oh, Lord, I know You'll provide. I just wish it were now. Well, that's part of the whole process. James says that when we walk through the test, it's going to produce endurance, and that's where we begin to, we are there for the long haul. It's not something that we quickly say a prayer, and if it doesn't happen, we go and walk the other way. No, we recognize that God is faithful to His Word, and we are going to walk it out until we see the answer come. As I said, many have said, I just want to be a mature Christian. Well, count it all joy. Count it all joy. So, O man of God, what reflection do you see in the mirror of God's Word when you face tests and trials and tribulations? Not only what you see, but what do others see? What are you showing to others? So let's look at a second topic, and that's found in James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. So restarting in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, or another translation, of evil things, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived or misled, my brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, when we face tests, trials, bad things, who do we blame? Well, we can blame our kids, we can blame our wife, we can blame, but normally what I find in a prayer line at times is we blame God. God, if you really love me, then XYZ wouldn't happen. God, I prayed, but you didn't hear that prayer because nothing's changed. So, do you believe that God brings evil upon His children to teach them a lesson? I've had people say that to me. What does James say? Every good gift and every perfect gift. So, I had one pastor who had been a pastor for many years, and he developed cancer. He said, I'm just suffering for Jesus. And I looked at him, I said, no, you're suffering. Jesus already took upon Himself your sickness, your disease, your pain. And what you're saying is His sacrifice wasn't enough. Come on, Bill. So that somehow you've got to perfect what He didn't perfect on the cross. And that's ridiculous. That's not true. But yet He had this, and I won't say what the denomination He was in, He had this idea that somehow His cancer and His suffering was for the glory of God. And unfortunately, He died. O man of God, what do you personally believe? Because James was a no-nonsense kind of guy, and he wasn't going to let the devil lie to him and deceive him into thinking that God was not good. God is good all the time, and God is good. God is good, and there is no evil in Him. And if I had one person come, and they rebuked me because I said that God wants to heal. And I said, well, what do you believe? And they said, well, I believe that God gives sickness to people. I said, well, do you go to the doctor? And they said, well, yeah. And I said, why? I said, you're robbing God of his glory. If God wants you sick, why are you going to the doctor? Why are you taking that away from God? Well, I mean, it was a ridiculous argument. So, but the point is this. If somehow in our stinking thinking, we believe that God is not good, that immediately has to be cast out, and you've got to find in the Word of God that he is good all the time.
Amen.
When Jesus healed people, the people rejoiced. Every time. So I know I'm preaching to the choir, but if you know of people who are sick and they think that somehow God is testing them, that he's giving this for his glory, you've got to help them because they're listening to the lies of the evil one. Let me go to the third part, and that is of faith. Some scholars believe that part of the book of James, and especially when it begins to talk about faith, was to help correct the view of faith that Paul had. Because you remember Paul's upbringing, he was a Pharisee of Pharisee, and he had all this training and everything else. And he saw the Pharisees, and for the Pharisees, everything was by works. Everything. And so Paul then went to, he saw the abuses, and so now he said, no, it's not by works, it's by grace, through faith, that we become saved. And so Paul preached grace through faith. And yet there were those that took that, and they said, well, what that means is I can just go ahead and sin and do whatever I want, and God forgives me. And so James was coming, and James was saying, wait a minute. There's a thing about faith that you don't understand. And if there aren't any authentic deeds, or if there isn't any fruit, it's a dead faith. Let's go to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. James 2, 14 through 18. James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what they need, what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by the works. Now, James gives us three things here that reveal a dead faith. In verse 14, he has words that have no meaning. A person can say things. I can say whatever I want, but if there isn't any substance to it, if there really isn't anything that you and I can put our hands around, you can ask a person if they believe in Jesus Christ, if Jesus is the Son of God, and they will say yes. That's fine. But look at their lifestyle. How are they living? How are they living? What are their actions? What are their words that come out of their mouth? It reveals who they really are. Second, a dead faith is filled with false compassion. Remember, James says here, he shows us that many things may sound good, but with action that is needed, then needs aren't met. I mean, the term go in peace. This was a common Jewish expression, and it was supposed to sound pious. It's kind of like, God bless you, or I will pray that you are doing well. I'll pray for you, brother. You know, and basically, what the person is saying, don't bother me with your problems. I got enough of my own. I'm just being nice. And I'm saying these things because they're not going to pray for you. And they're really not hoping that you will prosper. And James is saying that's a dead faith. That's not the way we are supposed to live. And we've already talked about this. So the third thing is, it has no fruit. Dead faith has no fruit. Verse 18. How can anyone reveal their faith without showing something, without demonstrating something? It can't be done. I mean, the Bible says that we are a new creation. We are a brand new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And any faith that doesn't lead to works is dead. So, O man of God, let me ask you this. Can you show me your salvation? Can you show your significant other your salvation? How about your kids? How about the people at work? How about the people in this church? It's nice to have words that come out of our mouth, but show me your faith.
Come on.
Show me what Jesus Christ has done in your life. If it's just a smile and a pat on the back and a handshake and out the door we go, can that faith really save you? Can we explain to somebody else how our behavior has changed since we were saved? And if we can't, we've got to ask ourselves the question, are we really saved? If there's no fruit. I mean, if somebody hauled you into court and you had to stand up, could they convict you or me or anybody else of being a Christian by what we do and what we say on a daily basis? Not by what we say in the sanctuary here, but out in the world. Are we just like the world or are we different? And James is saying this to those that are in the dispersion because they had gone out and many of them had gone back into the world. And James is basically saying, were you ever really saved? Because if you were, the things of this world, they shouldn't have that pull on you. You need to put them down. Because if our faith is really dead, then there'll be a day when we stand before the Lord and he's going to look at us and he's going to say, depart from me, never knew you. But didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we perform miracles? I never knew you because your faith had no substance to it. All right, let's look at the final area of study, and that's found in James chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor salt can salt water produce fresh? James has a lot to say here. It's kind of summed up a little bit in Proverbs 18, verse 21, where we read that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, those who exercise it, those who just can't stop talking are going to eat its fruit. I'm not sure if all of you saw Pastor Massey back in November, on November 13th. He talked about speaking life. He talked about speaking life to other people. And if you haven't seen that, it's on YouTube videos for Revive. What we say is either going to tear down or it's going to build somebody up. What we say affects people for either good or for bad. Now, if you look at Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, he said this, "You brood of vipers." He just really cut into them. "How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every..." Now listen to this. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Wow. Jesus taught that the heart of a person is revealed by their words. And we see that James has said the same thing. Now, understand, James, at the time of his writing, probably had maybe 1,000 to 2,000 people there in Jerusalem, but then he had this extended church that was kind of dispersed all over. And he knew what the effects of gossip and slander and lies and abusive speech were doing in people's lives, and he remembered what Jesus taught about what the tongue. If we look at the life of a new believer, they're basically steps that happen. First, a new believer has a brand new heart. Okay? That's the first thing. And then with that brand new heart, there is to be a brand new behavior. And part of that new behavior is what a person says, the way of speaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creation, new creature. Old things passed away, all things have become new." James says in James chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle or control his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless." So, if our supposed salvation does not change the way we live, if it doesn't change the way we speak, then we're deceiving ourselves, because we have not really been born again. Because if we are a new creation, then things are going to be different. Now, I'm not saying that we're not going to struggle. I'm not saying there won't be times when we fall back, two steps back and one step forward. But the point is, we don't continue in habitual sin. It's something that happens, and we get up, we confess it, and off we go, because there's a race that's been put before us, and we are going to finish that race and not fall off on the wayside. So, O man of God, what comes out of your mouth? Because what comes out of your mouth not only affects you, but affects all those around you. I had a person ask me once, well, how am I going to control my tongue? And I replied, you can't. I said, but the Holy Spirit can. And yet, as I'm saying that, there are some things that we can do because it's our choice. We still have a choice in these things. So, do you know what an acrostic is? Okay, an acrostic is like it's a word, and then the first letter stands for this, and the second letter. I'm going to give you an acrostic called THINK, T-H-I-N-K. First thing, T, is it true? What you're about to say, is it true? If it's not, or if you don't know, don't say it. Think about what you're about to say. And the H, is what you're about to say helpful? Is it going to, just because something is true, does it help the person that you're about to speak it to? Is it going to cause them to make some changes, or is it going to cause them to kind of go to you like this? Is it going to kind of cause them to back away and not talk to you any longer? So is it helpful? The I is it inspiring? Does what I'm about to say motivate or inspire someone to do better? I mean, I've got something to say to you, and I want to say it, but is it going to motivate them to do better? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't critique another person's performance, but it can be said in a way that will inspire them. Did you realize that the word inspire means to breathe life into? So when you inspire someone, you breathe life into them. And because we're Christians, we can take the life of God and breathe it into them, even if they're not a Christian, because those things will go in like seeds and it will be planted and God will use that at some point in their life. So THI, and the next one is N. Is it necessary? It may be true, but do I really need to say it? Do we really need to tell someone everything that they've done wrong? Probably not. So is it necessary? And finally, K, is it kind? Is it kind? If you love that person that you've gone to, that you're about to speak with, is what you're about to say kind? Does it value them as a person? Are you considerate and concerned about them that you may not know the whole story? One of the things I found as a pastor was I would only hear one side of a story. And when I finally got to the other person, I finally heard the other side. And there were things that would need to be, but if you listen to the one, it wasn't very kind. And so what we need to do is kind of give the person, as it were, we watch what we say, and we say it in a way that reveals that we probably don't know the whole story. And so we give them kindness, we give them space, we trust them more than maybe they really deserve. Because he's the one who is going to bring change into the life. You and I aren't. We may speak words and we may plant seeds, but we've got to do it in a way that he can bring others and cause it to grow, and so it'll bring about change. So finally, this. We can start each day with the prayer of David, and you all know this. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. So we start out the day and say, Lord, what I'm about to say to people and to different things, let it be acceptable in your sight. Because I want to bless people. I want to put life into them. I also want to see my tongue tamed by the Spirit of God so that they will know that there's something in my life that's different than the world. So let's recap. James grew up with Jesus. Jesus was his older brother. Yet he didn't believe, James, that Jesus was the Messiah. But as I said, he did follow him from afar. And Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, and the historians say that James believed. He became a believer, he became an apostle, he became a leader in the Church of Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James for the Jewish brethren. His teachings emphasized the Sermon on the Mount, and he was a very direct person because we have 54 imperatives. You do this, you do this, you do this. Because what he was looking for was this. He wanted Christians to reveal by their faith their consistent lifestyle and obedience to the Word of God. He was looking for some outward manifestation that not only the people that were in the Christian circle could say, yeah, that's a Christian, but the people in Jerusalem and wherever they would go. It's interesting that James was also called the just. He was called the righteous teacher. He was called the Lord's brother. And we also find that he had one other term used. He was called camel knees. Camel knees. Because James prayed all the time. He prayed so much. He prayed for the children of Israel and asked God to constantly forgive them of their sins. He prayed so much that his legs and his knees got a hard crust, calloused. And history shows us that even after dropping 50 stories, he got up on his knees and began to pray for them that were trying to kill him. James reflected his commitment to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by what he said and what he did. And with that, I'm going to start asking you guys questions.